maybe at a verse or two first. One in the book of Timothy, chapter 1, the first, chapter 2 rather, but 1 Timothy, chapter 2. 1 Timothy, chapter 2, and verse number 4. We read there in verse number 4 about God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, one more verse for now in Ephesians chapter 1, and verse number 9. Paul writes, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now, I don't know what you know about Calvinism, and I think it's, somebody has said there's no two snowflakes that are alike. And I bumped in quite a few Calvinists in my day, and I've been on a forum with a brother from Ireland, John Parkinson, who wrote a book on this. We've been on a forum of Calvinists for about 5 years, and I have never found two of them that believe the same thing. And I don't know what your concept of Calvinism is. Basically, the theory is that some people are chosen to be saved and others aren't. Calvinists believe that if you've been elected to be saved or chosen to be saved, then you're going to be saved. If you're not chosen to be saved, you're never going to be saved. And so I want to give you first a definition of Calvinism. And somebody has put it well in an acrostic of a flower, a tulip, T-U-L-I-P. Now, you needn't bother to take notes on this if you're a note taker, because I have about 8 or 10 typewritten things on the back there that will have this on there. It will be expanded a little bit to what I'm going to give you. But each one of these letters tell us something about what the Calvinists believe. The T stands for total depravity. And to those people, they teach that man is utterly incapable of doing anything at all to be saved. You can't repent, you can't believe. They use Lazarus, who is dead and in a tomb, as a picture of a sinner, and you're dead, and you can't do anything. First thing God has to do is give you life. Once he gives you life, then you can repent, then you can believe. But it's the life that God gives you that saves you. It's not the repenting or the believing. That's number one, total depravity. Now, in the article I printed there, I think I'll explain that to you, that there are some cases in the Bible where people were totally depraved. And the flood was one of them. God gave those people up, destroyed them. But you'll read some more on that. But that's what they believe about the T. Now, the U is unconditional election. God just selects one here, one there, and one somewhere else. No particular reason, nothing about the person, just picks one here and there. A brother went into a clergyman's home one time who was a Calvinist, and this clergyman said to him, he said, you reach up there and take one of those books. So my friend grabbed one of those books, and he said, now, why did you choose that particular book? I don't know. He said, that's the way with God. He picks one here, like you picked that book, and one somewhere else, and one somewhere else. And nobody knows why, but that's unconditional election. L, limited atonement. It means Christ only died for the elect. They say he died in vain if he died for everybody. He died only for the elect. I is irresistible grace. You're going to be saved whether you want to be saved or not. You have no choice in the matter. So your grace is irresistible. When God saves you, you're going to be saved. There's no other way. P is the perseverance of the saints. That's the sign, that's the assurance, that's the evidence that they've been elected. If they persevere on in the ways of the Lord, that's their assurance that they've been elected of God. Now, I doubt if anybody here believes that. I doubt it very much. You might have some ideas about Calvinism, but I doubt very much if you believe that. I remember meeting a man one time in the yard, and he told me he was a five-point Calvinist. That's what this 5 points. I went over these 5 points with him, and he said, I only believe one of them. He didn't know really what he believed. And that's the way with most of those people that believe those things. They don't know for sure what it's all about. Now, let me say this. I'm going to talk one night on the free will of man. I'm going to talk on one night on the sovereignty of God. Then I'm going to take a third night to put those two things together to show you that there's no conflict between the two. Man has a free will, and yet God is sovereign. Now, I gave you two verses. One has to do with the will of God toward man. In 1 Timothy 2 and 4. And that clearly states that God wills that all men should be saved. That's his will toward man. Then I read about God having some purposes, not toward man, but in himself, in Ephesians 1 and verse 9. There are two distinct lines. One, the purposes of God, which he has purposed in himself. The other one is the will of man, is the will of God toward man. And the will of God toward man involves the will of man. The purposes of God does not involve the will of man. Those are toward himself. God's got certain things he's going to do. He's purposed to do. Nobody's going to hinder him. He really doesn't need any help. He uses people, but he really doesn't need any help. He's going to do them anyway. If God purposed that all men would be saved, all men would be saved. So there's two distinct lines. Now, we're going to look at those two, but tonight I just want to major on the free will of man. Now, before I start, I want to give you five or six different things that's plaguing Christianity today. False doctrine is nothing new. When the Lord was on the earth, he warned his people about the doctrine of the Pharisees, the doctrine of the Sadducees, the doctrine of the Herodians. And there's nothing new, false doctrine. All through the Bible we find there are false prophets. There's probably a few more of them today than before. And there's far more false teaching probably today than ever before. And the trend in Christianity today is not good. Not good at all. The standard of Christianity is no different than the rest of the world. What you have in the major churches in America, especially today, the great attraction is entertainment. Entertainment. Mostly music. And most of the music is rock music, hard rock music, jungle music. Old Vance Havner called it jungle music, but he said they ought not to say that out of respect for apes, because they have no respect for that music. But entertainment is the order of the day. Rock music, socials, sports. Big church down our way, New Year's Sunday, they have a closed circuit TV in their church, big screens up in each side of the platform, and they showed the Rose Bowl game, I guess it's football, showed that. Paid $5 or something to get in. Could have a cup of coffee or a donut probably in between the innings or whatever they have, and they watch the Rose Bowl game. That's the Sunday night. That would attract people. that you can't feed the flesh and reach the spirit of a person. It doesn't work that way. That's one. Number two, psychology. Psychology, secular psychology. Christian psychologists, about all of them, are teaching nothing more than secular psychology. James Dobson is one of the leaders, and James Dobson will have some good practical teachings about bringing up children, this, that, and something else. But the spiritual aspect of that man's ministry is that you are somebody really important to God. So important, God gave His Son, almost obligated to give His Son to die to save you from your sins. Let me read you something. Nothing in the history of the modern church has induced believers to abandon the faith in the sufficiency of God's word like the pseudo-silence of psychological counseling. Consider the following. The evangelical church is a primary referral service for counseling psychologists and psychiatrists. Many large churches have licensed psychotherapists on the staff. Mission agencies are requiring their missionary candidates to be evaluated and approved by licensed psychological professionals prior to their consideration for service. They have to go before a secular psychologist to be approved of going out in the mission field. Christian psychologists and counselors are often better known and more respected by evangelicals than preachers and teachers. Secular psychology has invaded the ranks of especially evangelism, and that is absolutely unscriptural. It's there. It's characteristic of the last days. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, the first thing we read of 19 things that characterize the last days, men shall be lovers of their own self. The last things we read about those people in the last days, they're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Psychology, to teach that man is so valuable to God that he was sort of constrained, forced, compelled to give his Son to die for us. One of the best Bible teachers, in my opinion, in America, I'm not going to name him, but listen to what this man says. A true sense of self-worth comes from understanding our position in Christ. That might be a good statement. We have been chosen in Him. This man's a Calvinist, by the way. Chosen in Him from before the foundation of the world. Knowing this gives us a sense of our significance and value to God. We were so important to God that He gave up His Son to die on our behalf. Thank God for considering you. You should thank God for considering you valuable enough to bestow such riches upon you. If you're struggling with a lack of self-worth, remember that you are very important. You were important enough to God, to give Jesus to you for an inheritance. Quotes the man, the book that he quotes that from. That's psychology, secular psychology. To prove to you that man does not have a low self-worth. You ask people if they're saved and they'll say, I don't know. Where do you think you're going to go when you die? I'm going to heaven. They think so highly of themselves, they think they're good enough to go to heaven. That doesn't sound like they've got a low self-esteem. If they believe heaven is a wonderful place and a perfect place, and I believe I'm good enough to get there. God's going to overlook my sins, but I'm so good, I'm going to make it there. Does that sound like a person with low self-esteem? Pretty high opinion of themselves, I would say. That's number two. That's invaded the ranks of evangelism in America. Then, of course, the charismatic movement. It probably isn't as popular as it used to be because there's so much fraud and so much commercializing of it that it's just proving for what it is. Those are dangers that's confronting the Christian today everywhere. There's ecumenicalism, the joining together of all these denominations and churches, and not only that, but the reaching out to the Jews, the Muslims. Just recently, a board of evangelicals in America declared that 1 billion Catholic people in the world were all saved and in the body of Christ. One of the fellows said that's the most people that were ever saved in one day. Accepted them all as brothers in Christ. That's ecumenicalism, which means one world, one world. Then there's Reformed theology or covenant theology. That teaches that the Israel of the Old Testament is the church of the New. And those Jewish people, God's all through with them. There's no tribulation period coming. There's no 1,000-year kingdom coming. There's no rapture coming. Christ is coming back. The church is going to usher in the kingdom, and it'll be here when the Lord comes. Pat Robertson of the 700 Clubs says that he believes that his TV, satellite TVs, will be used to show every eye shall see him, and they shall look on him whom they pierced. They believe that they're going to bring the kingdom in, into the world. A doctor, a Christian doctor, asked me recently, wanted me to join up with some outfit he's involved in to lobby the government about certain things, and I said, listen, I'm not interested in saving the world. I'm just working towards saving a few sinners out of the world. God isn't interested in saving the world. He never died to save the world. He died to save sinners out of the world. Okay, those are dangers. Now, Calvinism is another one. Just not too long ago, a gospel hall in the Maritimes, a brother wrote me that I met quite a few years back. And he said, what's going on in our meeting? We're being taught Calvinism. He said, I don't believe it. And many of us don't believe it. And what are we going to do? And I said, well, tell the elders. And he wrote back again. He said, that's the problem. It's the elders that's teaching it. And that is in an assembly that I would have never guessed that it was there. It's everywhere. And it's a grave danger. Because it throws cold water on evangelism, for one thing. And it's error, as we will see. So we're going to look at that later. Now, so people believe that man has a free will, and yet God elects certain ones to be saved. Say they're both taught in the Bible. They say they're like two railroad tracks. They run parallel, but they never meet. They never meet. You can follow railroad tracks as far as you can go, and they'll never meet together. Well, I want to show you that the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, there's no contradiction between the two. They do meet. They're both in the Bible. I believe firmly in the sovereignty of God, and I believe firmly in the free will of man. And we want to look at those, and then we want to blend them together. I want to take probably a fourth night to teach some of the verses that they use to teach that man is chosen or elected to be saved. All right, now we're going to look in Genesis chapter number 2, to start with the free will of man. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, I want you to understand to begin with that you have a free choice as to whether you're saved or not, that if you put your trust in Christ, you have that choice to trust Christ and to be saved. Now, when God made a man, he made him the only creature he ever made in his image and after his likeness. And he said to that man, as you well know, in chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, and verse number 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now man had a choice to eat of that tree or not eat of that tree. Man did not have a choice as to the results of eating of that tree. That's in the realm of the sovereignty of God. Man could not choose the penalty of eating of that tree, but he could choose whether to eat of that tree or not. That's the free will of man. You say, well, that was before the fall. But what about after Adam sinned? Did he have a free will? Well, let's look over in chapter 4. In chapter 4, we read about the first two boys that were born. The only two, as far as we know at that time. Probably there were more, but they're not mentioned. And we know they were Cain and Abel. And somehow they made offerings to the Lord. Abel, of course, made a sacrifice of the firstlings of his flock. And his was acceptable. Cain made an offering of the fruit of the ground. No blood, no death. And his was not acceptable. They obviously both had a choice. God evidently had made known to them, probably through their father Abraham, probably not, I don't know. But I'm sure that God made known unto them what they should do and what they shouldn't do, because in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, it says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. He had to know in order to do it by faith. So they each made a choice. They had the freedom of choice. Now we know Cain got mad, and God came to visit him in verse number... He was mad in verse 5, and the Lord spoke to him in verse 6. The Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? Now he says this, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? He gave another chance. Another choice. Cain, you made the wrong choice. I can't accept that sacrifice, that offering, because there's no blood, no death. I can't accept that. Now, if you make the right offering, you're going to be accepted. So he's got a freedom of choice. Cain's got the freedom of choice. The first man that we know of that rebelled against God after Adam's fall was Cain. And he's an example of a man that made the wrong choice of bringing an offering to God. But God said, now, if you do well, you bring the right offering and you'll be accepted. So he had the freedom of choice. Okay? So now you look with me in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. And verse number 17. And this is the last mention in the Bible of the Lord and the matter of man's free will. In verse 17, the latter part of verse 17, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now that's a free will. And who's got that free will? Whosoever. Anybody. Everybody. Whosoever will. God's made his will clear. It's not his will. It's his will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's will toward man is that all men be saved. But listen, all men won't be saved. All men will never be saved. Many are lost and never will be saved. The will of God toward man will never be. Because man will not join in the will of God and make that will his own. All right? So, the first sinner in the Bible that rejected God's offer of salvation through the shedding of blood was Cain. He had a choice. He made the wrong choice. God said, I'll give you another choice. He never made, he still wouldn't make the right choice. But that set the example of fallen mankind from right through the Bible and right through all time, that man has a free will when it comes to the matter of accepting or rejecting God's salvation. And it ends the last part of the Bible, whosoever will may come and take the water of life freely. Now, we want to look on a little more then. I think seven times in the Old Testament it speaks of turn not to the right hand or to the left. And that's important because the right hand is an extreme and the left hand is an extreme. And when you take a verse or two, if you took these verses I gave you that so clearly teaches the free will of man, and you use them against the sovereignty of God, you're going too far to the left hand. You don't use one truth to deny another. You try to blend two things that appear to contradict themselves, you try to fit them together. And they do fit together. There's no contradictions of the Bible. If there's anything that appears to contradict, it's our problem. It's not the Scripture's problem. So, the free will of man is very, very clear. And some people choose that, and they go against the sovereignty of God altogether, and say God has nothing more to do with it. But that's not true. God is sovereign, and he does have purposes, and he's going to fulfill those purposes. Now, we're going to look at some more verses that clearly teaches the free will of man. Why don't you look maybe in the book of Isaiah chapter 55 is a lovely verse. Isaiah chapter 55. If you look at the book of Isaiah, some of us call it the fifth gospel. Isaiah gives such a beautiful, gives a whole summary of the life, the death, the birth, and life, and death, and resurrection, and the kingdom of Christ, in even one chapter, Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, you've got the Jewish nation prophesied as rejecting their Messiah. They despised him, and they rejected him, and he was crucified on the cross. That's Isaiah 53. Isaiah 54 is a turning to the Gentiles. In chapter 54, and verse 1, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. Who are these people? It goes back in verse 3, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left hand, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. And it's the salvation of the Gentiles that's in view. So you've got the rejection of Israel of their Messiah in Isaiah 53. You got the opening of the door to the Gentile worlds in Isaiah 54. Nationally, the Gentiles, the Gospels over them. In Isaiah 55, it neither specifies Jew or Gentile. Verse 1 says, ho, everyone, anyone, whosoever. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy, and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money, without price. Says in verse 3, incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. That's the covenant God made with David, about a king and a kingdom. And he says, I'll make an everlasting covenant. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 says, we are under the blood of the everlasting covenant. So in Isaiah 55, it's whosoever, ho, everyone that thirsteth. Any soul that's got a thirst and a hunger for God's salvation can have it. They can come. They can buy. They can purchase. They can get without money. They don't have to pay for it. It's all provided. So there you've got a good, clear picture in the Old Testament verses on the freedom of man's will. Look back in Isaiah 50, 45. Isaiah chapter 45. And verse number 21. The Lord says, tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There is no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Now look what he said. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth. That a few that were elected, or is it all the people in the world? Look unto me, all, and be ye saved. Who? All the ends of the earth. That takes in every creature under God's heaven. For all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Verse 21 says, I'm the only Savior. There's none else. So he says, look unto me. That's something they decide to do. Sad to say that the earth, all the earth didn't look unto him. Many of them already perished. Many of them are already in hell. Many are on the way to hell. And many will end up in hell. All the earth will not be saved because God's will toward man will never be accomplished. Why? Because it depends on the will of man. Man has a free will, and those wills have to blend. 62 years ago, in April, we got married. 62 years. Now, there's no way Irma could have married me unless I made a proposal. And there's no way I could have married her unless she said, I will. And there's no way we could have got married until we, by an act of our will, a decision of our will, we receive one another as husband and wife. That's marriage. Now, the will of God toward man is that all men be saved. But since it involves the will of man, man has to act too. Man has to decide that he's going to accept the will of God, the provision of God, in order to be saved. So it's that simple, really, that the will of God toward man involves the will of man as well. Look with me, say, in John's Gospel, chapter number 4. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. How Jesus spoke to the wicked generation of his day. And he says in John, chapter 4, in verse number 48, he says this. Then said Jesus unto them, except ye see signs and wonders, now notice this, ye will not believe. Not ye cannot believe. Calvinists would say you cannot believe. You have to have life first in order to repent and believe. This, Jesus said, ye will not believe. The will of man, they would not believe. Look in chapter 5 and verse number 40. Jesus said to the Jews again, ye will not come to me. Not ye cannot come, but ye will not. The fact that ye will not involves the will of those that would not come, that ye might have life. They could not have that life without willing to come to the Lord. Now you got this all through the scriptures. We could give many, many verses to show you that man has a choice in the matter of being saved. God's will is all be saved, but that will never be done. Because it involves the will of man. It involves the will of man. Now, let's look back in 1 Timothy chapter 2 again. And we're going to show you how God can invite whosoever will may come. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read there again, in verse number 1, 1 Timothy 2, in verse number 1, we read, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, Now, sometimes the word all in a certain context does not mean everybody in the world. When it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it takes in everybody. If that was spoken in the book of Leviticus somewhere, it would only apply to Israel, the people of God. If it was spoken in some book written to the Gentiles, it would likely only apply to the Gentiles. But in a general context, it usually is all men. Now, it goes on to say, in verse 4, about those same all men, who will have all men to be saved. That's all men everywhere. Why can he invite all men to be saved? Well, verse 6 tells us why. Verse 5 and 6. Because there's one mediator between God and man, and the word man there isn't a male, it's mankind. There's one mediator between God and mankind, Christ Jesus. He's the ascended mediator at the right hand of the Father. That's why God can invite all men to be saved, because there's a mediator in heaven that can take the sinner and reconcile that sinner to God, and he's the mediator of all men. Now, verse 6, and the only way he became that mediator was that he gave himself a ransom for all men. He died for everybody. Not just the elect. Not a limited atonement, as they say. He gave himself a ransom for all. That is, he's made a provision to save all men. He's given man that choice, the power of choice. But to add to that, he's made a provision for man in exercising his choice to accept Christ as Savior and be saved. He's made the provision in the person of Christ, not only by him giving himself a ransom for all men, but by taking him up at the right hand of God to be the mediator, the go-between, between a holy God and a sinful man. He's made that provision for all. Now you look with me in 1 John chapter 2, the first epistle of John chapter 2, and you're going to see there, in verse number 2, that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. I want you to notice it doesn't say he was the propitiation, it says he is. It's a present work that he's doing as our advocate in verse number 1. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's a propitiation, the one who has made a satisfaction between us and God for our sins. But not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That tells us that he's made a provision for the whole world. He's given man the power of choice, the sinner, and he's made a provision for all mankind to be saved. Gave his son a ransom for all, made a propitiation Christ has made for the sins of mankind. Not only for the saints, but for the whole wide world. So he's provided salvation, not only given us the power of choice, but he's made the provision. Now, let's look at another aspect of this in John's Gospel, chapter 7. He's not only made a provision for all, but he's made a proposal to all. John chapter 7, a lovely verse. Jesus is at a feast. Everybody's feeding their stomachs with food. He says there, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But the verse I want you to notice especially is in verse 37. In the last day of that great feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. If any man. Not a certain man, Not those that God has selected or elected, but any man. That's a proposal that he makes to all mankind. He's made the provision in the person of Christ. He makes the proposal to all. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's a proposal. Call it an invitation, but it's a proposal. And it's that proposal that man has to accept. Just the same as my wife had to accept a proposal that I made to her. I could have never married her. And God cannot save a sinner that does not respond to his provision that he's made and the proposal that he's made to the sinner. So he's made that to all men everywhere. You got this all through the scriptures everywhere. He's not willing that any man should perish. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth. That's a proposal. And be ye saved, for I am God and there is none else. Now not only that, God has not only given man the power of choice in Cain and everybody else through the scriptures. He's not only made a great provision for mankind in the person of his Son. He's not only made a proposal to all mankind that whosoever will may come.